Please take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of John. Our scripture text this evening is John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. It's on page 887 of the Pew Bible. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Please give your attention now to the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." May God bless the reading of His holy word. And now please take your blue Psalter hymnal and turn to page 10 in the back. Once again this evening, we will confess our Reformed faith together in the words of Lord's Day 3 of our Heidelberg Catechism. And before we read this together responsively, I'd like you to think and ask yourself the question, why do we take the time to read this together as a church? Why don't we just have the pastor read the catechism like we do for the reading of the law and for most of our scripture readings? Well, congregation, the reason we have you participate in the reading of the catechism answers is because we confess these truths together as a church. So I hope that when we're reading these answers, we're not just reciting words. I hope we're thinking through them and asking ourselves the question, do I really believe the things that I am saying? And do I treasure this faith which I am confessing? Just something for us to think about. Now, this evening, as usual, I will read the questions and together we will respond with the answers. So starting with question 6. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? No. God created man good and in His own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God, his Creator, love Him with all his heart, and live with Him in eternal happiness for His praise and glory. Then where does man's corrupt nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are born sinners, corrupt from conception on. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. Amen. Well, beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, we are in the middle of the section on misery in our catechism. Thankfully, it is a short section of our catechism, but it is a very important part of our catechism. Now, once again, I would remind you of what we confessed a couple Lord's Days ago in question and answer 2, that we can only live and die in the joy of the comfort of the gospel if we first know how great our sin and misery are. Now, last Lord's Day evening, we learned that the law of God shows us our misery. We also learned that our misery consists in the fact that we are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. That is what our misery is. And today, our catechism picks up from where it left off. Since we've dealt with the questions of how we know our misery and of what our misery is, we can move on to ask now, why are we miserable? Where did this problem come from? And how bad is it? And so today we aim to learn two things. First, we'll deal with the origin of our misery. And second, the extent of our misery. So we began by dealing with the origin of our misery. Why are we miserable? Who is to blame for this problem? And isn't this our natural response when something goes wrong? If you order a meal at a restaurant and find that the food is just not up to par, then perhaps you complain to the chef. Or if you discover that someone has decorated one of the walls in your home with a colorful masterpiece in crayon, you're probably going to find the child responsible so that he can clean up his mess. And so it's only natural for us to want to know where our misery comes from. Why is it that we have this problem? Why do we have a natural tendency to hate God and our neighbor? Well, notice where our catechism leads us, and perhaps we should be a little shocked by this question. Notice how our instructor takes a moment to play devil's advocate. We are immediately asked, was it God? Is this God's fault? Did God make a mistake? Did God create man so wicked and perverse? Our catechism is basically asking us, is God the author of sin? Well, congregation, how do we answer? How must we answer? No, God is not the author of sin. No, God created man good and in his own image. That is, in true righteousness and holiness. This is not God's fault. We cannot blame him. As the scripture says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And beloved, isn't that a comforting answer? Isn't it comforting that God is not to blame for our miserable estate? What could we do if he was the one who threw us into this misery? I don't want us to get too far ahead of ourselves, but even this fact gets us hope. It gives us hope because God is not responsible for our being so wicked and perverse. And if that's true, then perhaps he will rescue us out of our misery and our perversity. Perhaps he will restore us to the righteousness in which we were created and to the purpose for which he created us. Now, our catechism also leads us to think about the way in which God created man. God created man in such a way so that man might live up to his purpose, to his calling. As we've seen in our study of Genesis, God created man good and in his own image to reflect God's righteousness and holiness. And as our catechism teaches us here, man was created so that he might truly know God, his creator, and love him with all his heart. Before the fall, Adam and Eve enjoyed true fellowship, a perfect relationship with God. They truly knew him, and they loved him. And not only haphazardly or half-heartedly, they loved God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They loved God perfectly, and they loved God willingly, just as God requires of us in his law. But now, because of sin, the scripture tells us that it's changed. Now, no one understands, no one seeks for God. Among fallen man, no one even desires to know or to love God. Indeed, we are prone by nature rather to hate God. And our catechism also teaches us that man was created so that he might live with God in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. This probably reminds some of us of the Westminster Shorter Catechism's first question and answer. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God created us in such a way that we might enjoy Him and enjoy worshiping Him. Certainly Adam and Eve enjoyed their short time worshiping God before the fall. They experienced the most perfect bliss as they worshiped the Lord in that perfect garden paradise. And if they had continued in obedience, then God would have brought them into an eternal state of happiness and enjoyment of Himself. But now, after the fall, people tend to seek their own glory rather than the glory of God. We are often more concerned about making ourselves look great than we are about making our God look great. And we even struggle with enjoying God. If we're honest, we do not always enjoy meeting with Him in worship, whether it's private, family, or corporate worship. We're not always eager to get up in the morning and spend time in God's Word, or to head out on Sunday to gather with the saints to worship God. We do not enjoy God as we should. And so clearly something has gone wrong. Things are not the way that they should be. Man is no longer the same as he was when God created him. We are no longer the spitting image of our Father in heaven. We've become different, and not in a good way. We're no longer righteous and holy as we were created, but we have changed. We have become corrupt. And so our catechism goes on to ask us, if we cannot blame God for creating us this way in the first place, then where does man's corrupt or changed nature come from? And we answer, from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are born sinners, corrupt from conception on. Who is to blame? Man is to blame. Man is not simply a victim of this misery. Rather, man is the perpetrator. Man has destroyed God's good creation. Now, we spent a good deal of time recently in Genesis seeing how this all came about through the fall and disobedience of Adam and Eve in paradise. But our catechism is not telling us about this so that we can blame Adam for our misery. No, we cannot simply point the finger at Adam as if this is all his fault and we deserve none of the blame. You and I are surely just as much to blame as Adam. Well, how does that work? How can we be to blame for what Adam did? Well, the reason that we deserve the blame as well is because God chose Adam to be our representative. We call this the doctrine of federal headship. One person represents the many. And by the way, this is how our government works as well. We elect leaders to be our representatives. And this doctrine of federal headship is why the Scripture can teach us that when Adam sinned, we sinned. Adam was our representative. What he did, we also did through him. We sinned in Adam, or as it has been memorably expressed, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Now perhaps you might want to complain to God saying, hey, that's not fair. Come on, God, why won't you let me represent myself? But before you take that route, you might want to think about whether you really want that. Now, I do not think we would be so quick to complain if, for one thing, we recognize that God's judgment is just. Neither you nor I would have acted any differently from Adam if God had allowed us to represent ourselves. And of course, even more importantly, this doctrine of federal headship also provides the opportunity for us to be represented by the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, who never sinned. I don't hear too many people complaining that it's not fair for Christ to be our representative. But what this all comes down to, what this doctrine of federal headship means for us, is that we sinned in Adam, and our sin has consequences. First, it means that we're guilty. We deserve punishment for our sin, and we'll spend more time thinking about our guilt and punishment next Lord's Day evening. So once again, first, it means we're guilty, but second, it also means that we're corrupt. That's what our catechism focuses on. We're corrupt. Our nature has changed. And with this corrupt nature, we're no longer able to truly know God, our Creator, to love Him, or to live with Him in happiness. And as our catechism urges us to reflect upon the origin of our misery, it does not only lead us to think about the cosmic origin of the sin of mankind, which started with Adam in the garden, but it also leads us to ask questions of ourselves. When did you become subject to this corruption? When did you become a sinner? When did I become a sinner? How do we answer that? How do we answer that? In our catechism, we answer that we were born this way. We have been corrupt from conception on. From the very beginning of our existence, we have been sinners. Of course, this is why we baptize babies born in our congregation. It is to testify that even our children are conceived and born in sin. They are born in sin and misery. They are born corrupt. They need the washing of regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And we trust that at the time of His choosing, God will sovereignly do the work of cleansing that child's heart, a work which is symbolized and sealed by the outward sign. And so for every one of us, from the very moment of our birth, from the very instant of our conception, we are corrupt. Each one of us must confess with David saying, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And so to summarize this first section of our sermon, from the very beginning of our existence, we are sinners. And this has been true of mankind as a whole ever since Adam ate the forbidden fruit. And furthermore, our catechism made it clear that God is not to blame for the origin of our misery, but we are. And so that answers the question of where our misery comes from. But second, we also need to think about the extent of our misery. We need to know, how bad is it? How great is my sin and misery? How much of my life does it affect? Picture this situation. You've been feeling sick. So you go to the doctor. The doctor runs a number of tests on you. You're sitting in his office waiting for him to return and bring his diagnosis, and your thoughts are running a million miles a minute. What's wrong with me? What sort of illness is this? Is it treatable? Is there a cure? Then the doctor opens the door. He walks into the room. He looks up from his chart. And as he looks you in the eye, out of his mouth come the words that you've been dreading, words that at first you simply refuse to believe. He says, "I'm sorry. Your condition is terminal. You've got a few months left, but there's nothing that can be done for you. Cancer is spread throughout your body, and I'm afraid there's no treatment for cancer this far advanced." Doctor stands there for a moment, and then he shrugs his shoulders and adds, kind of as an afterthought, weakly, "It would take a miracle." Congregation, how extensive is our misery? How bad is it? How corrupt are we? Question 8 is rather amazing, isn't it? What it asks. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Is it really this bad? Yes. Yes, it is. In ourselves, by nature, we are like walking corpses. We are totally unable to do any good. All that sinful man is able to do is spread the stench of death. And more, since by nature we're walking dead people, we have no ability to get up. We cannot simply bring ourselves back to life. In fact, our instructor teaches us that we're even inclined toward all evil. We're so dead in our sins and trespasses that we want to do bad things. We want to do all sorts of bad things. See, congregation, the human race may be able to write pleasing music, to paint beautiful pictures, to develop cures for all sorts of diseases. We may be able to establish programs to help the homeless, the poor, and the hungry. We do all sorts of things that we think are good. But no matter how philanthropic we may appear to be, Nevertheless, in ourselves, we can never do anything that is truly pleasing to God. Nothing. And congregation, this is one of the hallmarks of our Reformed faith. The Roman Catholics did not dare go this far. They did not dare be this biblical. They thought this teaching was too pessimistic. Yes, the Romanists would admit that our corruption has weakened us. But surely our sin and misery is not this great. Surely we are able to do some good. But no, the Reformers recognize that this Roman Catholic view is not what the Bible teaches. In Romans 8, verses 7 through 8, Paul teaches that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And in 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Jesus himself taught that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. In other words, such a man does not control himself, cannot control himself, because he is controlled by his sin. This is the Reformed doctrine of total depravity. Everything natural man does is stained by sin. Now, this does not mean that all of the people in this world are as bad as they could possibly be. Yes, they are inclined toward all evil. They desire to do every sort of evil thing. But God graciously restrains the evil of sinful men for the sake of his elect. He holds them back from doing all the evil they want to do, all the bad things they want to do. He holds them back so that society does not collapse. We call this common grace. But wait a minute. As we think about this total depravity thing, some of us have unbelieving friends. They don't seem all that bad. Many of them look like they're just trying to live their lives. Do they really hate God? Are they really inclined toward all evil? Do they really want to do so many bad things? Well, in his ministry, Jesus spoke of what the people were doing in the days of Noah when God sent a flood of judgment over the earth. In those days, Jesus says that they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage, buying and selling, planting and building. They were so busy doing all sorts of things. And the problem was not so much in the things that they were doing. The problem was in what they were not doing. God has called man to give him glory in everything, in every aspect of our life. We are called to honor God. And so the problem is that these people did not give glory to God with their whole lives. They pretended that God was not there. And that is the problem with the world today. Life goes on with hardly a thought to the Creator God of all the universe. Without a thought, let alone any thanks. And so what we mean by total depravity is that we have a problem with our heart. We are inclined away from God and toward all evil. When we do not seek first the kingdom of God, but rather seek first our own kingdom, it is because of this heart problem. We love ourselves more than we love God. The things we do flow out of our hearts. We act according to our desires, our inclinations, and that is why Solomon advised his son to guard your heart with all vigilance. For from it flow the springs of life. Notice that Solomon did not say to his son, guard your actions. No, he said, guard your heart. Congregation, we need to understand that we don't just randomly do a bunch of things. There's a connection between who we are, the people we are, our heart, and with our actions, the things that we do. Now, boys and girls, perhaps you've done some weeding for your parents or for your grandparents. And when you do that work, they tell you that you cannot simply pluck the dandelion flower and stem off of the top of the weed. But why not? It would sure make things a lot quicker and a lot easier in the short run. But the problem is that it will not take long for that dandelion to grow right back. You can keep ripping off that flower. It will just keep coming back time and time again. And so that is why you have to completely root out the weed. You cannot leave a trace behind, or it will quickly grow back. And the same is true of our sin. See, we can try all we want to stop committing individual sins. You can try your best to stop missing church, to stop disrespecting the authorities in your life, to stop stealing, to stop lying, to stop desiring things that are not yours. You can try to remove every sort of sinful behavior from your life, but so long as the root remains, so long as you still have a sinful heart, those sinful actions will just keep coming back. And so we cannot solve this problem by simply changing our actions. The root goes too deep. What do we need? We need a complete change of heart. Our depravity is so deeply rooted in us that, just like the doctor said, it will take a miracle. In fact, as our catechism says, there's only one way that we can be healed from this total depravity. We were born with this sinful nature. We were born dead in our sins and trespasses. And the only way for the sin to be removed is for us to be completely born again. It's not something we can do ourselves by our own power. It requires the power of Almighty God Himself. That is what it will take. That is how bad we are by nature. It takes a supernatural act of God to restore us to being the people we should be. It takes a resurrection. It's necessary that we be raised up from the dead, born again, regenerated. This is what Jesus teaches us in our scripture passage this evening. This man named Nicodemus comes to Jesus. He comes to Jesus by night because, although he is a ruler of the Jews, an upstanding churchman, an elder in the church, despite all of this, Nicodemus is still lost in the darkness of his sin and misery. And so Jesus says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus seems puzzled. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? But Jesus explains what he means by answering, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And what Jesus is saying is that it will take the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit of God to wash away the corrupt nature of man and to cause him to be born again in righteousness and holiness, the way that he was created to be. And in fact, Jesus makes it clear that this need for rebirth even applies to Nicodemus himself. In verse 7, Jesus says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And beloved, this applies to you as well. Every single one of us is born in sin and misery with a poisoned and corrupt nature. If you would be saved, then you must be born again. You must understand that this does not only apply to the really bad people out there. That seems to be what Nicodemus was thinking. After Jesus spoke to him, Nicodemus asked, "How can these things be? You know, why would I need to be born again? I'm a pretty decent person. I'm an elder in the church. I gave up a great deal of my time to work for the sake of the kingdom of God. I've given up my whole life. I'm there for all the meetings, all the Bible studies. You know, I never miss any service." It doesn't matter. You must be born again, Nicodemus. And the amazing thing is that God actually does this for us. God has sent His Spirit to heal us and to cleanse us, wretched and miserable sinners. He graciously brings about the powerful renewal and rebirth which we need. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." God graciously and sovereignly regenerates whomever he wishes. And when Christ sends his Holy Spirit to come and make us alive, the Spirit does his work swiftly and powerfully and sovereignly. We don't see the work that he does in us because it is complete in an instant before we realize it. It comes upon us like a mighty rushing wind, and then we are never the same again. We do not see how it happens, but we most certainly see its effects, just like with the wind, as Jesus said. Once we are born again by the Spirit of God, we have a new nature. We have new desires. We desire to please God. We no longer hate God, but we begin to love Him and to trust in Him. We no longer hate our neighbors, but we begin to love them as well. And we want to do the things that are pleasing to God. The work of the Holy Spirit brings about a great change in us. Remember, in the first question and answer of our catechism, we confessed what Christ does, that Christ, by His Holy Spirit, makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. He creates a new desire in our heart to give glory to God rather than to ourselves. And so if you have that desire, if you desire to please God and to give Him glory with your life, you can rejoice that you have been born again. You have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. And beloved, we who have God's Spirit are no longer totally unable to please God. That is no longer true of us. The Apostle Paul declares that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Yes, we still struggle with sin. Our works are still far from perfect, far from what they should be. Later in our catechism, we will confess that we are still inclined toward all evil, and even the best of our works are still stained with sin. But because of the grace of God in giving us His Holy Spirit, we are now able to please God. God accepts our good works, not as a payment for our sin, but still as pleasing to Him. He accepts those good works for the sake of Christ's one sacrifice accomplished on the cross. Christ's righteousness covers whatever deficit there is in our good works, and Christ makes them pleasing to His Father. What good news this is for us! What good news it is that the Spirit regenerates us. We saw earlier in question and answer 6 the purpose for which God created man. And by this rebirth, which God has wrought in us, we are being restored to this purpose. We have been born again, and we are now growing up to become the people of God whom we were created to be. The Holy Spirit continues to work in us. Once you're born again, nothing can stop you from growing up into Christ. What comfort and assurance there is in that. You are being restored into the image of God, in true righteousness and holiness. You are growing in your knowledge of God, your Creator and your Redeemer. You are growing in love for Him as He enables you to give more and more of your heart over to Him. And you have the hope and the assurance that you will live with Him in His presence, in eternal happiness, for His praise and glory. Beloved, what wonderfully good news to hear that God has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. And once again, we see that our catechism pushes us to find our comfort outside of ourselves and in God, our Redeemer, alone. We were lost, and He has found us. We were dead. He has made us alive. He has caused us to be born again. And so, beloved, as this Lord's Day comes to a close and as we head back out into the wilderness of this world, I hope we see this comfort of the gospel for what it is. God has not merely given us a tiny sliver of light breaking through all the ominous dark clouds overhead. No, God has given us much more than that. Beloved, may you see that the light of Christ and the light of His Holy Spirit is a light that dispels and conquers all of the darkness. It is a light that overcomes all of the gloom. It is a light that destroys all our sin and misery and brings us into the joy of heaven. As the scripture says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. May we live by faith in this light of life, in our Lord Jesus Christ, who has shed the light of his Holy Spirit upon our hearts. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for being a good God who created us good and in your own image. Lord, we confess our sin. We are guilty in Adam. We are corrupt by nature. But we thank you for restoring us from the corruption that we have by birth. We thank you that we can now confess that we are no longer totally unable to do any good. We thank you for giving us the desire to please you in the things that we do. Lord, we ask that you would continue to renew our hearts. Help us to walk by the Spirit so that we may each live a life of gratitude in response to your amazing grace. Lord, sanctify us completely and bring us to our heavenly home where we will be perfectly restored in the image of God. Oh Lord, how we look forward to the day when we are brought into your heavenly presence, when you remove all sin from us, so that we can truly love you with all of our hearts, not a tiniest sliver held back, and live with you in eternal happiness, worshiping you forever for the sake of your praise and glory. To you be all of the honor and the glory and the power forever. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.